Now, I'd like you to turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. This is Peter's last will and testament. He wrote it a short time before he was killed by Nero, the emperor of Rome, ordered his execution, evidently. We don't have a record of his execution, but the tradition is that Peter was crucified upside down. And because he didn't want to be crucified in the same way that his master was crucified. But he wrote this as his last words to the church, not only at that time, but at this time as well. And I want to read from 2 Peter chapter 3, and I'm going to begin reading at verse 9 and read down through the end of the chapter. I might say, too, that the first part of this has to do with the not yet. The second part has to do with the now. And so I think it's a very good passage for us to read as we conclude. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men can count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then, or looking forward to the time that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking and for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, now here's the now, wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless, and account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest, that is, they twist them, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Yet therefore, beloved, seeing you know these things, beware lest you also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the Apostle Peter, the wonderful way in which you drew him to yourself, the wonderful way in which you lifted him out of his weakness and really made a rock out of that man. And we thank you that through the ages you have raised up those who have stood for you. And we thank you for what you're doing today. We thank you for what you're doing today in Singapore, and how that people from Singapore are going throughout this whole area, taking the gospel to many. We pray that you would just continue to bless that effort and multiply it over and over again. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this camp. Thank you that your Holy Spirit has been working in our hearts, and we pray that the Holy Spirit would take the Word of God today and apply it to our waiting hearts. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So Peter says, but in keeping with the promise, we are looking for a new heaven and a new earth. The Lord also declares in Revelation 21:5, behold, I make all things new. God is going to make all things new. Many people have tried to change the world. You can go through history and you can see different ones rising up and saying, well, I'm going to be able to make a big change in this world. Not too many were very successful. For example, Karl Marx said on one occasion, the philosophers have only interpreted the world. The thing, however, is to change it. And of course, he and those who looked to him tried to change it and didn't do terribly well, we could say, not at all. And others have also failed to really bring about great change. The one man who changed the world more than any other is a man named Jesus. And he is not only a man, but he's the God-man. He came from heaven and came to this world. And not only did he change the world in the past, but he's going to bring about momentous changes in the future. We can't spend a lot of time describing what those changes will be like because we really don't know. In fact, maybe if God really portrayed for us all that's going to happen, we might keel over because it would be more than we could digest. But we're just going to touch on that, and then I want to go on and talk about what Peter says that we're to do now. But first of all, what about the new heavens and the new earth? This tremendous change. And we're to anticipate that change. And in fact, we can anticipate that change because we have in Scripture many verses that tell about what God has already done for us as a down payment on what he's going to do in the future. And so you have verses like Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. Paul says, in him, in Christ, when you believed, you were marked with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit. The word is arabon, a deposit. This deposit is a commercial loan word from the Semitic business world. And it means a pledge or deposit given as a guarantee that the whole amount will be paid in full. That's what the word means. And so the Holy Spirit is given to us as a down payment. And the fact that the Spirit of God has come to live in us and come to help us through this life, this is a down payment, and it will eventually be paid in full. The not yet. And part of that is that we will have new bodies, as we have seen. We will be raised from the dead, and we will live in a physical world. I know I used to think when I was growing up that heaven was up there somewhere, and we were going to float around on a cloud, and I don't doubt that we'll see heaven. The Scripture teaches us that so far as our future, we're going to be living in a physical world, a new earth, and we're going to have physical bodies, spiritual bodies, yes, but they're physical. They're real. And so we'll see each other again. And we'll see all those that we have known through our lives that have come to Christ, because we'll all be together in that place that God is preparing. And so there are a number of verses that talk about this. For example, we mentioned 2 Corinthians 5. The first 10 verses talk about the resurrection body. But it also talks about this down payment. In 2 Corinthians 5:5, Paul speaks of the resurrection of our bodies in the future. He says of this, now it is God who has made us for this very purpose. Now that's something to think about. In fact, it really caused me to stop and think, you mean that God made us for the purpose that one day we're going to have new bodies and we're going to live with him forever? Yeah. And so here it says that God has made us for this very purpose and has given us the Spirit as a arabon, a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. And so we have a guarantee, and it's not a guarantee that we'll somehow fall apart, but it's a guarantee that God will make good on. And so you have this term arabon. The down payment. And one of the things that should characterize our present time is living in anticipation of what is to come. It is our Christian hope. And so, in thinking about that, the new heavens and the new earth, it is God's purpose then to change everything through the cross of Christ. And we go back then to another passage of Scripture, Colossians chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, in Christ, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, everything, the whole world, reconciled to himself through the cross, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. And so it is God's purpose then to change everything through the cross of Christ, so that sin in no way triumphs, but rather is defeated at every turn. This means, I believe, that Eden will have a colossal comeback. One day the earth is going to be like it was before the fall. I don't know whether it'll be exactly the same as Eden, because we really don't know. God is saving a surprise for us. So what the earth was meant to be, it will be. This time, no one is going to be allowed to mess it up. And there'll be a sign, I suppose, that says, "No talking snakes allowed." So there won't be a talking snake in that day. And so we have the new heavens and the new earth. And so we are to live in expectation. And by the way, the new heavens and the new earth is not mentioned just in 2 Peter. It's mentioned in other places as well. It's mentioned in Revelation 21 and also in the Old Testament. Isaiah 65:17 says, "Behold, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind." And then Isaiah 66 and verse 22, "As the new heavens and the new earth that I make will endure before me, declares the Lord, so will your name and descendants endure." Now, I don't know what that means, but God says it. He says that your name and your descendants will endure. We do not have a very detailed description of what's going to happen, but everything we read about it is certainly exciting and interesting. So we look forward to the new heavens and the new earth. Now, I think that's all I'm going to say about the not yet, because we've said quite a bit about it in the past. But I can't help but think of how many of you know any of the what are called Negro spirituals? Do you know some of those? Sure. Well, one that comes to mind so far as our theme, it's a spiritual, and these spirituals were developed when the Afro-Americans were slaves. They were working out in the fields. And when they worked in the fields, they have rhythm in their bones. They really do. And many of the great musicians are Afro-Americans or from African descent, because they just seem to have music and rhythm in them. And so they would sing as they worked. Here's one of the songs that they sang. "Soon I will be done with the troubles of the world, troubles of the world, troubles of the world. Soon I will be done with the troubles of the world. We're gone to live with God. No more weeping and the wailing, no more weeping and the wailing, no more weeping and the wailing. We're gone to live with God." So you have to learn that for your next camp. So anyway, so that's the future. But I want to spend the rest of the time talking about what Peter says, because he ends this letter not by simply talking about the not yet, but he ends the letter by talking about a number of things that we just want to touch on, things that we ought to be actively pursuing in the now. And so the first thing that he talks about is to live in expectation. Yes, we are to invest ourselves fully, full throttle in this life. We're not to just sit around and wait for the future. But at the same time, as we are investing our lives and our energy, our time and talents and treasure in living now, we are to live in expectation of what is to come. For example, Luke In Luke 12, it says, be dressed, ready for service, and keep your lamps burning like men waiting for their master to return. That's an interesting picture. And I think of it. Recently I read the biography written by Eric Metaxas, and I would recommend it very, very much. It's a biography of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, and it's a really interesting book. And this is not from the book, but Bonhoeffer, during the Second World War in Germany, was seeking to bring down Adolf Hitler. He was allied with some other people secretly, and they were trying to destroy Hitler because he was destroying the nation and destroying many people in the process. In fact, Bonhoeffer's brother-in-law was Jewish, and millions and millions of Jewish people were being killed, along with a lot of other people as well, not just Jewish people. But Bonhoeffer, on one occasion, while he was in prison, he continued to urge his fellow believers to resist the Nazi tyranny. A group of Christians who thought that Hitler was the Antichrist, and certainly he was an Antichrist, said to Bonhoeffer one day, why do you expose yourself to all this danger? Jesus will return any day now, and your suffering will be for nothing. Here's his reply. He said, if Jesus comes tomorrow, then tomorrow I'll rest from my labor. But today I have work to do. I must continue the struggle until it is finished. Well, he finished his struggle on the end of a piece of piano wire because he was hanged, and they hanged him with a string from a piano until he was dead. But he accomplished a great deal. And I think his attitude is an attitude that we could adopt for our own. In other words, I'm going to keep on working at the purpose that God has given to me until Jesus comes or until he takes me home. So live in expectation. Also live in purity. Live in purity. Verse 14, and you can mark these down in your Bible. Verse 14, make every effort to be found spotless and blameless. And these words are a purposeful parallel to chapter 2 and verse 13, where Peter describes the false teachers, and he talks about them as having spots of filth and scabs. That's what the words mean in that verse. That these were people who had been part of the church, but they turned away from the Lord, and now they were like filth and scabs. So far as their testimony before the watching world. In the epistle of Titus, Paul speaks of adorning the doctrine. Interesting idea. What are we to do with the doctrine we have? Well, we're to teach it. We're not to change it. We don't add to it. We don't subtract to it. But the scripture says we're to adorn it. We're to adorn it. Well, you say, how do you adorn doctrine? By your life. By your life. In other words, if you believe a certain thing, you're teaching a certain thing, that's what you stand for, then you better back that up with the way that you live. And so that's what what Peter's talking about here. He says, make every effort to be found spotless and blameless. Because as you live before the watching world, what you're doing is reflected in what people think of what you stand for, what you teach. And so if we as Christians fall on our face and live a life that really is something that is not at all adorning, then people will not be attracted to the gospel. And so we can attract people by the way that we live before the world. And so we are to adorn the doctrine. Thirdly, we're to live in peace. Now here, peace has a little different meaning. This is talking about facing accountability with peace. In other words, to have peace in your heart so far as facing the future judgment. You say, well, we're not going to be judged as Christians. Oh, yes, we are. We're not going to be condemned to hell, because there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. But if you go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, says we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And our lives will be accounted for, will be evaluated, and the rewards received, whatever they are, I don't know, but the rewards will be based upon that judgment. And so peace here talks about being able to face that with a peaceful heart, with a calm heart. Now, if I'm living a double life, that I'm pretending to be a Christian on the one hand, but perhaps the rest of the week I'm doing a lot of other things that are really outside the will of God, then facing accountability, facing that judgment, ought to give me a great deal of anxiety rather than peace. And so that's what this is talking about. So what if Jesus came today? And the next thing on my schedule is to stand before him to give an account of how I have used my time, my talent, and my treasure. Well, how do I feel about that? Do I feel a peace in my heart that even though I know I'm far from perfect, I make many mistakes? As James says, we stumble in many ways. We know that. But at the same time, am I seeking to keep myself in the love of Christ and live a life that's pleasing to God? And I can face even that judgment. It could happen tomorrow. I can face that with peace in my heart. And so that's part of the now. And then fourthly, live evangelistically. Verse 15 in the King James, I don't think it's entirely clear. Here's another translation. Regard the Lord's delays as an opportunity for the salvation of all he has called. That's what it means. In other words, as I live in the now, I'm to regard the delay of Christ's coming as being purposeful to give people time to repent of their sins and come to know Christ as Savior. Those who hold to the Reformed faith sometimes are criticized. They say we're not interested in evangelism because we think, well, everyone is chosen before the foundation of the world, and so God's going to save them, so we don't have something like the people that talk to William Carey. If God is going to save the heathen, he can do it without you and me. That's what he was told by an elder of his church. But he went to India and really accomplished more than any human being could possibly accomplish. And he was a man of God. And so he didn't listen to that advice. And Reformed doctrine should not lead us to that conclusion, but rather, as those who are Reformed, we ought to be more evangelistic than anybody. Because we know that God is calling more people to himself through his sovereign grace. We know that there are people out there who are going to be saved, and so we don't know who they are, and so we need to be a witness for Christ, and so God ordains both the means and the end. And the end is the salvation of souls, but you and I are part of the means. And so he has ordained that we should live for Christ, that we should reach out, that we should do everything we can to talk to people about the Lord. And through that, God draws people to himself. And so Reformed doctrine is not something that drives us away from evangelism. It really brings us closer and closer to evangelism. We are to treat all believers as potential sheep. And we have no way of knowing who is in the ark of safety and who isn't. I remember a professor that I had for a few lectures. I was working on a degree at Westminster Theological Seminary, and there was Professor Miller. Professor Miller was a very interesting person. He had a PhD in literature, but then he went on and got a theological education, and so he was thoroughly prepared theologically. And while he was teaching at Westminster, he was also pastoring a church. And he was the kind of person who did some unusual things. And on one occasion, he was really praying that God would use him in evangelism. And he wanted to challenge his own faith. He wasn't really challenging God, but he wanted to see just what God would do. And so he got to he was aware, he didn't get to know these people, but he was aware of a motorcycle gang in his town. Now, I don't know whether you have motorcycle gangs around here, but in the United States, you'll see a bunch of guys, and they're dressed in leather. They'll have on a leather jacket, and on the back, it'll say something like, the pagans, or whatever, you know, the pagan motorcycle gang, or, you know, whatever it is. And they're not necessarily involved in crime and everything, but they like to be tough and rough and hard to bluff, and they love to ride around on motorcycles, especially in a big group of motorcycles. Well, Dr. Miller knew of a motorcycle gang in his town, and he said, Lord, can you possibly save one of these people? And so he kind of waded into that group, and he began to talk to them, and they thought he was funny. They were laughing at him, making fun of him. But he kept it up, and he kept it up. And one day, one of those men called him on the phone and said, I want to talk to you. And that young man came to know Christ. He is now a missionary to East Asian people in London. And he is a godly man who has a motorcycle gang background. But here, Dr. Miller said, Lord, can you save people like this? And the Lord said, yes, I can. I can not only save them, but I can put them out there in the field to serve me. And so we need to believe, as we do evangelism, we need to believe that God is going to bring people to himself. I had an experience when I was living here. In Johor Bahru, I was speaking at a teacher's college there. And after the meeting, there was a rather tall young man. He was Chinese, and he was just kind of hanging around. And I don't know why he was hanging around. So I tend to be kind of an introvert, and sometimes I don't really speak out to a person as I should. I try to do that, You may be like that. So you, in other words, it doesn't come naturally to you. You have to sort of push yourself. So I just said to him, do you want to talk to me about something? And he said, yes. And so we talked together. He said, I want to give my heart to Christ, but I'm from a Buddhist home, and I know my parents are going to be really, really angry if I do that. And we talked together for a while, and he accepted Christ as his Savior. And it was such a thrill. Such a thrill to see someone pass from death to life. And so I would encourage you, you may be like me, that you need to push yourself, but do it. Do it. Pray and ask God to open up opportunities for you to talk to people, because it's a thrilling thing and a wonderful thing to introduce people to Jesus Christ. And then fifthly, live scripturally. What does that mean? I can't go into the details of Peter's discussion here, but he talks about Paul and Paul's writings, and in a sense, he's saying that Paul's writings are kind of a cross-reference to his writings. And both of these men, this is amazing, but both of these men knew that what they were writing was the Word of God. And in fact, here, Peter talks about Paul's writings, and he uses the term the other scriptures. What does that mean? It means that Peter believes that what Paul was writing was scripture. You say, well, what else is new? Well, what's new is for a Jewish person, to say that is momentous, because Jewish people had such a high regard for the Torah, for the Word of God. So to say that what some man living in the contemporary situation, that what he was writing was the Word of God, was amazing. But that's exactly what was happening. And then he goes on to say that people who were unlearned or whatever was wrong with them, they tended to distort the Word of God, twist it to fit their own situation. And we don't want to do that. One of the great advantages you have that I want to remind you of, that you're in a church that honors the Word of God. You're in a church that has it as its purpose to expose people to the Scripture, to teach the Word of God. And that is the major thrust. You say, well, isn't every church like that? No. Some people Some churches may have biblical messages here and there, but it may not be their major thrust. But I believe that Zion Sarangun has as its major thrust teaching people the Word of God. And that's what's needed. What people really need to hear today is the Word of God, and hear it taught in a way where it's explained clearly, where it's applied in a way that will help them to live their lives in the now. And so live scripturally. Peter talks about that. And then sixthly, live vigilantly. Vigilantly. Be on your guard, he says in verse 17. Be on your guard so that you may not be carried away by the error of lawless men and fail, or rather fall, from your secure position. It's interesting that secure position is a word in the Greek that Peter uses, and it's related to the word that Jesus used when he talked to Peter in Luke chapter 22 and verse 32, when Jesus said, when you have turned back, when you have repented and you've turned back to me, he said, strengthen the brethren. And it's from the same word group or the same root. Peter here says, don't you fall from your secure position. Peter is doing what Jesus told him to do. Peter was challenged by the Lord, and he said, when you get your life straightened out, I want you to get out there and teach people and strengthen them so that they will be steadfast and they'll stand for the truth. And so here's Peter doing that. He says, be on your guard so that you may not be carried away by the error of lawless men and fall from your secure position. A lot of young people today in different parts of the world, and I know it's true in my part of the world, a lot of young people get to be in their 20s, they go off to university, they get involved in their jobs, and they fall away. I remember some years ago, I can't remember his name right now, maybe you would remember, he was the head of FES here in Singapore. And I heard him give a talk. I just can't get his name, because when you get to be 80 years old, your mind doesn't work as well as it used to. So I can't remember his name. But anyway, I heard him give this talk, and he was lamenting the fact that a lot of young people in Singapore would be very involved in varsity fellowship in the university or at the polytechnic, and of course there are a lot more schools now, but they would be involved in all these things. They'd be in a group, and they'd really be active. But then they got out of university, they got out in their job, and they no longer attended church. They just sort of fell away and were not really active at all in anything. In fact, you couldn't even tell in some cases that the person ever walked as a Christian. That's tragic. That's tragic. And so we shouldn't allow that to happen to ourselves, and we should do everything to prevent it from happening to other people. I would also say a special word to any of you who are young and looking forward to going to university. I don't know anything about the schools here, but I know a little bit about schools in my part of the world. And I know that in many cases, the professors in our universities are very, very liberal in their outlook. And sometimes they take as a challenge having a student in their class that really believes the Bible. And they'll make fun of that and this, that, and the other thing. And I've talked to a lot of young people who went to school and they really believed the Bible. In fact, I think of one man, he was head of a record company, and he was a part of our New Street Bible Study. He owned a company called Capricorn Records, and he recorded the Allman Brothers and a lot of other characters. And he said that when he went to college, and he went to a church-related college, he said when he went through the Bible course in his freshman year, he no longer believed the Bible to be the Word of God because the professor talked him out of it. And you face that kind of thing. And so you really got to be careful, especially in this period of your life, because when you're growing to the place into adulthood, and of course you're already there, but you're young, when you're sprouting your wings, often you begin thinking through things yourself. And sometimes I needed a lot of help in doing that. And I would urge you to be very careful. If you go to a secular university, especially in the West, make sure you get involved right away in InterVarsity Fellowship or Campus Crusade, which is now called CRU, or Christian Group. There's also a now Reformed Fellowship in many of the schools in the West. Get involved with other Christians as quickly as you can. Make friends of other believers, because if you're out there all by yourself, you don't have any friends who are Christians, and you don't have any input into your life. It's so easy to be carried away with what's going on. And so here Peter's praying for us and urging us, don't allow yourself to be hoodwinked and deceived and fall away. One last thing. Live purposefully. Purposefully. Peter again strikes the theme of growing in grace. He does this all through the letter. And here he urges us, kind of as his last word, but grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. And so he talks about growth and glory. Growth for you, glory for the Lord. And this means a lifetime pursuit of knowing the Scripture, a lifetime pursuit of knowing Jesus Christ better and better. And I want to tell you, it gets more exciting. If you invest yourself in it, it'll get more exciting as you go. Because the Scripture is like a great mine. It's full of wonderful things. But God has ordained that for some of those things, we've got to do some digging. It's like a miner. You've got to get in there and dig. And as you discipline yourself and you involve yourself in Bible study, get in a serious Bible study, do serious Bible study. There's all kinds of helpful stuff online, a lot of junk online, but there's some really helpful stuff online where you can hear tremendous expositions of the Scripture. If you and in your church, you have exposition of the Word of God. You have all kinds of tools and opportunities. So don't neglect it. Make a lifetime thing of growing in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. You know, I think that's part of how we will enjoy heaven. In fact, I think it was John Bunyan who had this idea of rewards. And his idea was that people who really worked at knowing Christ in this life will enjoy heaven even more than the people who just sort of did things rather lackadaisically. He said they won't be aware of the difference. In other words, it won't be a matter of envy or jealousy or anything like that. You could compare it to someone going to a concert where perhaps Beethoven's Ninth Symphony is going to be performed by a great orchestra and a great choir. Now, suppose in your lifetime, once in a while, you listen to this symphony and you said, yeah, that's pretty good, but I'd rather hear the Bee Gees or whatever. You know, in other words, you weren't really interested in learning anything about Beethoven's Ninth Symphony. But suppose you were a person who was really interested and you really invested your time and effort. I really want to understand what Beethoven was saying by this. I want to listen to it over and over again. I want to really enjoy it. Well, so you have two people sitting in this great auditorium. They're listening to this music. They're both enjoying it. Both of them. They're enjoying it. But who's enjoying it more? The one who's enjoying it more is the one who really knows what it's all about. And I think Bunyan has something there. That if we really work at knowing Jesus Christ now, then we're going to be more thrilled and enjoy more being with him in the days ahead. A wise man said this, "Fear not that your life shall come to an end, but rather that it shall never have a beginning." That's an interesting statement. In other words, sometimes we think, well, my time's running out. But has my life really ever begun in terms of my relationship to God? Have I really worked at that? Or is it something like another little poem that says this? There was a very cautious man who never laughed or played. He never risked. He never tried. He never sang or prayed. And when one day he passed away, his insurance was denied. For since he never really lived, they claimed he never died. So I don't know who wrote the poem, but perhaps there's something there that we need to be investing our lives in the now, giving everything that we've got in a very real sense. Whenever you listen to a major sporting event, there's always this guy that's interviewed. He says, well, I didn't leave anything, or I left everything on the field. I gave 125%. Well, I don't know how you give 125%, but anyway, that's the way we ought to be as Christians. Give our all to what God has given us to do and live for Jesus Christ until he comes and until we enter into the not yet. Well, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Help us. Please help us by your Holy Spirit to not just talk about these things. It's easy to talk. But then the living is where the rubber meets the road. And so we pray that you would help us as we go back to our homes, our schools, and our jobs. Help us, Lord, to live for you and for your glory, knowing that we are to invest our all for your glory in the now, because we look forward. We look forward to all that you're going to do in the not yet. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.